and it was beautiful. I do have some thoughts I'd like to share with you from John chapter 1, verse 14. Gary read that to us this morning. You can open your Bibles, if you were, to that portion of Scripture. And in the time remaining we have this morning, I'd like to share a few thoughts with you from John chapter 1, verse 14. I'd like to begin with to show you an image, a picture. And Kevin's going to put that picture on the screen for us in just a second. This picture that he has, that you're going to see here in just a moment, is an image, a captured image of an original artwork that was done by a Korean artist. Now, the original is about 4 feet long, 6 feet long and 4 feet wide. Now, as you can see from this image, it kind of comes out at you. It's an artist rendering, perhaps, of a picture of what this artist thinks Jesus might look like. I'm sure you've seen paintings and other things like this, similar to this. And in the background, you can faintly see surrounding Jesus, there's 27 angels. And these angels represent the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, the artwork itself is not, shall we say, it's not startling in its beauty. It's not arresting in so much. You say, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. But what's unique about this piece of artwork is that the artwork itself is made up of thousands and thousands of words. This Korean artist actually took between 2 and 3 years to write by hand thousands of words. And some of the words were thick, some of the words were thin. And in doing that, as you stand back, this shading effect that occurs because of the thickness or thinness of the letters brings out this image of Jesus and of these angels. Now, what's even more unique is that this picture is the entire text of the New Testament written out by hand. Now, if you were to magnify a portion of this, let's have that next slide, Kevin. If you were to magnify a portion of that, this is a very small portion of that canvas, you can begin to make out the letters, and you can actually read the text if you had a magnifying glass and could get close enough to it. Now, the figure of Christ is not imposed upon the words. It's the very words that reveal the person to the viewer. The words have become flesh. Now, the message of the artist is the Scriptures reveal one thing to us. It reveals the person of Christ. As E. Stanley Jones, famous preacher and Bible teacher, said this, out of the Gospels arises the Gospel. Jesus is the Gospel. The Gospel lies in His person. He did not come simply to bring the good news. He was the good news. And a theme taken up by our fine choir this morning was the cry, Kyrie Eleison, Lord have mercy. The cry for mercy. And John 1:14 tells us that cry for mercy was answered. It was answered in Emmanuel. It was answered in the person of Jesus. Now, this great truth sets Christianity apart from all other world religions. Our God did not remain remote. He did not remain unapproachable. He came to us in person. The cry for mercy, Emmanuel, God with us. John describes the miracle of Christmas when he says this, and this is John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, it would be impossible to overemphasize the importance of God's answer to that cry, Lord, have mercy. When God answered that cry, when God sent His Son, when the whole world was changed because of that, we can't overemphasize the impact that's had on the whole world and on individuals all over the world. You see, God's mercy in Emmanuel declares that He has always had a heart of love toward the whole world. The heart of God has always been one of unconditional love, never to cast away, but to redeem, not to condemn, but to save. From Adam to Noah to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God has consistently shown His desire to reach out with long-suffering, to reach out with love, to reach out in graciousness, and to touch the very people that need it the most. God came among us to personalize His love. The text here says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God's love is such that He's willing to reach across time and space. He's willing to bridge that gap and to occupy a lowly position, all for the sake of those whom he's visiting. The words of today's choral piece echo this really wonderful and sublime thought. The choir sang this, "Song of hope from above, sent from heaven's God of love." Isn't that beautiful? Now, just for a moment, I want you to put into the context of Christmas and of the advent of Christ and of this holiday season, just put into that context these very familiar words from John's Gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world." Because God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, it sounds different, doesn't it, when you put it in the context of Christmas and of the holiday times. You see, the love of God is special. It's unique. It's different from love anywhere else in the world that we can experience. My wife and I were in Southern California last week when we heard a man give a message, a sermon, about the love of God and why it's so different. And he compared the love of God as compared to the love of the world, or as we see represented in the worldly ideas of things like Santa Claus. And he read the words of that familiar song, "Santa Claus is coming to town. You better watch out, you better not pout." The song goes on to say, "He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake." It's kind of creepy, isn't it? "He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake." His point was this. He said that the love of Santa Claus, that the love of the world, is shed abroad only on those who deserve it. If you're good enough, you're going to get the gift. But God's love is different. You see? God's love compels him to make things personal. You know what it's like when things become personal. You're in a conversation with someone, you're having a discussion, and all of a sudden that conversation, that interaction, that confrontation perhaps that you're having with someone becomes personal. You say, "Hey, well, let's not get personal here. Let's not get personal." That's exactly what God did. He got very personal. He got personal with the entire world. You see, he broke into our world. He disturbed our equilibrium. He changed the way we thought. For most of us, it's more comfortable to consider a God who keeps his distance, a God who's willing to stay away, a God who that we prefer that he just not interfere, just leave us alone. Our culture has become increasingly hostile to the kind of Christmas images, such as manger scenes, that speak openly of God's Son coming in the flesh, and being born and dwelling among us. Even the whiff, even the slightest scent of Christianity nowadays in public can bring out an outcry. We've seen that recently in the city of Seattle, didn't we? It's controversial. For some of us, Emmanuel makes you feel uncomfortable. He invades your space. He gets too close. He interferes with how you want to live your life. At first, as long as Christmas is about cute ideas and about Santa Claus and about giving gifts, everything's all right. But soon, just like Herod, the novelty wears off. And like Herod, we would rather get rid of him. We'd say, "This child is a nuisance, and I'd rather do away with him." God's love compels him to take action. He designed a plan for us. He wants to give us a life that's worth living. Ultimately, he wants to give us eternal life. This is the kind of God we serve. He loves us more than we will ever know. And that cry for mercy was answered by making life enjoyable in ways that we could never have imagined. God came to us in order also to demonstrate his love. He was willing to come, even if it meant that the Holy One would experience hunger, rejection, pain, and death. God, as the Scripture says, if you want to put it into contemporary terms, it says he dressed himself as one of us. He became like one of us, and he entered our world, and he joined with us not just because he wanted to be buddy-buddy, But because he understood our peril, he understood the problems that we were undergoing. He understood the fact that we were alienated from God. And he came to this world so that he could set us free. The very God who could have crushed the world for its sin came willingly to be crushed, as the scripture says, for our sakes, for the sins of the world. He came so that he might share the human condition and take our burdens upon him. You know, the Lord not only came to take our place, but he came so that he, as the scripture says, can be as our elder brother. He comes alongside and he bears the burdens, not only of our sin, but of everyday life, so that as we go about our everyday lives, we know that he bears those burdens for us. He takes our place in the roughness of the world. He experienced what we've experienced. He's walked where we've walked. And therefore, he understands who we are. And that's a tremendous comfort to us. He says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a promise from a God who truly loves us, from a Savior who came for our sakes. The God's mercy in Emmanuel, this cry for mercy that God's people had made, it was answered in Emmanuel. And by answering that, God also revealed his plan. The choir sang this morning, "Watered by the Father's plan, Rose of Sharon, Son of Man." The scriptures speak of the mystery of God's plan in this way. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. It's as if God is saying, here's the answer to the mystery. Here's what I had planned to do all along. We couldn't have guessed it. We couldn't have imagined it. We couldn't have thought it up in a million years. It's as if God had to reveal it to us. Sometimes I have children come to my office and they want to tell me a riddle. And usually they want to tell me a riddle because they're there for the candy, they're not there for the riddles. But they'll tell me a riddle and they'll say, "Well, do you know the answer to that riddle?" I'll say, "Well, no, I don't know the answer." "Oh, come on, just guess." I said, "No, I don't know. I don't know what it is." "Oh, come on, you can guess." And I guess, and I'm usually wrong. And I guess, and I guess, and I guess, and I'm wrong, and they finally reveal it to me because I can't imagine what it could be. And God has done that for us in Emmanuel. He says, "You don't have any idea what this is. And I'm going to show you. I'm going to reveal it to you." The creator of the universe coming to a rebellious world, a world that he created in love, a world that he created for his pleasure. He comes to that rebellious world, to a people who are his enemies, to people who have rebelled against him. He lovingly plans to take the place of those who are his enemies. He comes as king, but he's executed as a criminal. Now, John, in his gospel, he nearly chokes. And it's almost as if you can hear the choking in his voice when you read these words on the incredulity of this. It's like he's saying, "I can't believe that this is what God had planned." He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Wow. Dead in trespasses and sins, the world deserved to be destroyed, but God would come as a man to take on the punishment that we deserved. And here it is. Here's the answer. Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh, God becoming a man so that he could experience what we experience and so that he could take our place and be a willing sacrifice for us. Paul puts it this way. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ." See, God's plan was always to communicate his love through a person. Communication is very important these days. You go to a seminar on what's important in businesses? Communication. My wife and I are doing some studies with married couples, and we often talk about communication. It's important in marriage. Communication. Making sure the message has gotten across. We have lots of ways of communicating nowadays. If you walk through the airports at any time of the day or night, the moment someone gets off a plane, what do? They open up their cell phone. They're on their cell phones, and they're walking through the airport. Everybody's talking on their cell phones. Everybody's using email. You know, I use email all the time. I like email. It's a good way to communicate. Any time of the day or night, you can send a message. You can be fairly sure that that person's going to get it. As long as there's no problems with the computers, which, of course, no one ever has. But there's certain things that I don't like about email. In fact, I think email is one of the most impersonal forms of communication that you can have, that you can use. See, what email says is, not only do I not want to see your face, I don't even want to hear your voice. Now, of course, email's a great thing. But it's impersonal, isn't it? It's impersonal. God's plan was to communicate His love and show mercy in a person. The choir sang this morning, Christians all rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye hear of endless bliss. Jesus Christ was born for this. He hath opened heaven's door, and we are blessed forevermore. It's God's communication to us. Now, John uses the word here in this text, the word logos. Logos. Now, in Greek writing, in Greek philosophy, the word logos was the word that represented this rational principle that held the universe together. And in Greek thinking, that word became associated with God and with how they understood their gods. It was the rational principle. It was the divine principle. Now, if John was to say the word became the word, that would be meaningless because the world is full of words. And to the Greeks, that was all they had was words. But to say that the word became flesh made it personal. John uses this word to let us know that the divine power of God Himself had become flesh and blood. God's plan was to take up permanent residence with us. Permanent residence. And we beheld His glory, the Scripture says, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. A few weeks ago, I gave a message here on the Transfiguration. Talked about the glory of God as it surrounded Christ. And as the Lord Jesus was transfigured before the disciples, and they saw the glory of God. During the wilderness experience, the nation of Israel, the Israelites, as they were traveling about, they had the unique privilege of knowing that God was present with them. They knew that. Sometimes I go home, I go back to the house, and I see my wife's car in the driveway, and I'm fairly certain that that's an indication that she's at home. That physical vehicle in the driveway indicates to me that she's there in the building somewhere. But it's not always true. Maybe she went out for a walk. She may have gone out with someone else. She may have taken a different vehicle. I don't know. So I can't always be assured of her presence just by seeing that car. But the Israelites were assured of God's presence because they had the tabernacle to remind them. This was the place where God was going to meet with them. God says, build this tabernacle, this tent in the wilderness, and I will meet with you there. It was a promise of God. They knew it. It was absolutely certain. They had the Levitical priests. They had the law that pointed out God's holiness and that showed them their own sinfulness. They knew that God was there because of that. They had the Kavod Adonai, the great cloud. They had the Shekinah glory. They had those physical, seeable, noticeable signs that God was present with them. They could look out every day and see that cloud and say, God is here because the cloud is here. They could look out every night and say, the pillar of fire is here and God is here because we see it. We know it. You see, in Emmanuel, God didn't just reveal His will or His laws, He revealed Himself. You see the beauty of that? Nothing less than a full personal revelation would do. If we're only the Word becoming the Word, then our contact with God is just merely intellectual. It's just what we read. But with the Word becoming flesh, we see the glory of God revealed in Jesus. And we're assured of His permanent residence with us. No more a temporary dwelling, no more the cloud that moves. It is now, as the Scripture says, God with us. And if we can't get a hold of that concept, if you can't grasp that idea in your heart today, that is such a tremendous truth, something that the angels and the nation of Israel and the people of God from long ago would have considered themselves blessed to be aware of. Now, what if Jesus hadn't been born? What if all this had never happened? Last night I sat and watched for, I don't know how many, the upteenth time. It's a Wonderful Life. Jimmy Stewart. Most of you are familiar with that film. Great story. And I don't know how many times I've seen it. I can't even count how many times I've seen the film. But I sit and watch the thing from beginning to end every time. I love it. But it somehow touches me every time I watch it. You know the story? George is a frustrated man, and he owns his father's business, Bailey, Building and Loan, and through a series of circumstances, he finds himself in dire straits, and he goes to the bridge to cast himself into the water. And his guardian angel, Clarence, comes. Clarence Oddbody visits him. We've got a picture of Clarence there, don't we, Kevin? Clarence brings him up out of the river. Or he brings Clarence up out of the river. And this, as the story goes, he begins to realize that something unique has happened because he says, I wish I was never born. Clarence says, all right, you have your wish. And George Bailey has the unique privilege of being able to see what the world was like, would be like, if he had never been born. And the world is very different. His world was very, very different. He went around, people didn't recognize him. Things had changed. There was no wife, no children, no job. The community had completely changed because George Bailey had touched so many lives and he didn't realize it. The world was different because he had touched their lives. He thought he was insignificant. He thought his life was unimportant. And it is a wonderful story. And as the title of the film say, it's a wonderful life. But what would have happened if Jesus would not have been born? How would our world be different? How would the universe be different? How would your life be different? You see, what I'm saying is that the world, our lives, history, everything about who we are is inalterably changed because of Emmanuel. Because the Word was made flesh. Because God decided to intervene in time and space and come to us in love. Now, as we read the Bible, we're not just acquiring knowledge. It's not just an exercise of being more intellectual about the Bible, about the New Testament, about the Old Testament. As we read the Scriptures, just like in this picture from this Korean artist, Jesus begins to emerge from the pages of the Book of God. We begin to realize that He is divine. We begin to realize that He truly is the Son of God. More than our thinking being affected, we're touched and we're changed at the deepest parts of our being. Jesus steps off the pages and into our lives. And that's why the advent of Christ is so important. That's why Christmas is so important. That's why it should have tremendous meaning for us. Because the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. The King of Heaven put aside all else to pitch His tent. He pitched His tent right here on this earth. And He did it to win our love. He did it for our sakes. He could have forced us. He could have overwhelmed us. He could have judged us. He could have destroyed us. Instead, this is amazing. The God of Heaven sent His Son so that He could romance us. With redeeming love, with unconditional love, and He could woo our hearts, and He could bring us back to Himself. Now that's a beautiful thing. And the world, my friends, will never, never be the same again. Amen?
Let's pray.
Lord Jesus, we thank you for Emmanuel this morning. I thank you, Lord, for our fine choir who has blessed our hearts and who has lifted up our spirits to consider eternal things, to consider the heart of God. Thank you, Lord, for your redeeming love, your unconditional love for us. Lord, make us mindful of the kind of people we ought to be, knowing that you have brought redeeming love to the world, knowing that you sent your Son, that you intervened in time and space, that you came to this earth to live out a life and to go to a cross, to die a death that we deserved. Lord, you loved us so much. And Lord, might we increase in our love for you today and throughout this season. We want to thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.